there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. This man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one of them named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's homes. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Particularly, and I don't know if a friend of mine was a bit mean when I was still single. He showed me this cartoon of Garfield. You won't be able to see all the detail, but at the beginning of the cartoon, John is there saying, "Yes, Garfield, somewhere out there is the girl for me." And then Garfield looks in the distance, and he goes away, and he gets his binoculars, and he looks with his binoculars, and then he goes away, and he comes back with a high-powered telescope. By the end of it, John's exasperated. He says, "I get the point." Longing of John, ever so compassionately dealt with by Garfield, right? But that's cats for you. What do you expect? Garfield depicts there in this cartoon a sense of fading or impossible hope, at least as he sees it as it relates to John. But it's a very human experience for all of us that we can resonate in one way or another, can't we? Fading hope, devastated hope. It may be, like John, a relational longing not met. I remember a girl in many years ago in the student ministry at a church I was in, lamenting that God wasn't giving her the Christian boyfriend she so desired. And she was really tempted to go and find a non-Christian boyfriend. She said, God isn't coming through for me. And I've waited faithfully years and years. Maybe relational longing. It may be many more areas of our lives where we deal with seemingly dashed hopes. Perhaps that job you're longing for and have been applying for year after year. Perhaps it is some kind of relational reconciliation or restoration from struggle. Some difficulty that's been plaguing you. Maybe even some besetting sin that you just continue to struggle with and feel like, I just can't get on top of this. And Lord, are you going to reject me? Perhaps it's simply terminal illness or pain that racks your body or things that just don't let go and drags you down physically and mentally. Maybe it's just simply the unknown, the future, the wondering, the heartache that comes with not sure if it's going to turn out all right. Maybe you've experienced seasons, certainly we have as a family, where there's been blow after blow and you've been laid low to the ground and you think, how much more can I take, Lord? And it's caused you to feel angry, perhaps resentful, bitter, without hope maybe, and simply just empty. Well, I pray very much that this four-week series in the book of Ruth will be a tonic to your soul and hopeful light to your eyes. People know and love this story, perhaps because we cast it very much as a love story, but it's also a story of faith and of hope, faith, hope, and love. Well, yes, all three, I think, but it's more than just a human story of love and faithfulness, and to reduce it to that is to miss out on so much more. Perhaps the heart of it. It is a love story with a capital L, God's love. God himself doesn't actually speak in this book. He's only mentioned by the characters and sometimes in passing, sometimes in anger and bitterness. But his fingerprints are all over it, in the big picture, but also in every detail, the mundane and the magnificent and the messy. And surprisingly, perhaps, in the joyous as well as in the horribly painful. In fact, so important is the story told in these few short chapters that if it didn't happen, the whole redemptive love story of God, which we've looked at in the past weeks, would grind to a screeching halt. Well, why do I say that? Well, if you've read the book, you'll see how the whole story reaches its climax with a baby that's born in chapter 4, right at the end. And who is that baby? I'm sorry, it's a bit like reading the last page of a novel. We don't normally want to do that and give away the game, but it's important that we understand the whole scope of where this is going. Chapter 4, just cast your eyes there for a moment. We are told this genealogy that appears at the end, the generations of Perez fathered Hezron. This is from verse 18 of chapter 4. Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab. Okay, we're going to say that slower. Let me say it. Amminadab. No, still haven't got it right. Fathered Nashon, Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse. Are the names becoming more familiar? And Jesse fathered David. That's significant, isn't it? And if you want another sneak preview, well, do over lunchtime. This will be exciting. Read a genealogy in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and see how Ruth becomes a part of the most important genealogy of all. Here's where it begins. So that's just a little sneak preview. Keep that in mind as we work our way through. But let me take a few moments. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here. Help us not to take it for granted in any way, shape, or form. And so that means, Lord, we worship you as we have done, but we continue to worship you with our Bibles open. We pray for our dear friends and family who are part of this community who could not be here, those struggling with illness in particular. We ask, Lord, for their strengthening and their help. May we serve them as you minister to them. May we all be ministered to now by your Holy Spirit through your powerful word. Keep us alert and speak to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to quickly look at this chapter, in chapter 1, in two sections, and if you'll excuse the soap opera titles, you'll understand why I'm borrowing them for this story. These are not modern soap operas, but I grew up with them. I didn't watch them, I promise. The sad days of our lives. Is that still going? I don't know. And A Bold and Beautiful Decision. Those are the two sections we're going to look at. Firstly, The Sad Days of Our Lives. It was originally called The Days of Our Lives, right? Wonderful thing about soap operas is you can watch it years later and still got the same storyline, the same characters. They look slightly older. Anyway, once upon a time, we meet a family on the move because of famine in their land in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, where they're from, is actually called the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means, but there was no bread in the house of bread. So it would be seemingly a sensible decision to move and go and find bread where you can feed your family, and that's what Elimelech and his family do. But then disaster strikes. The husband, Elimelech, dies, and then later the two sons, who had married women from their new country to which they went, Moab, died too, leaving three widows, Naomi and her two Moabitess daughters. It's a devastating start to the story in a few short verses. We're going to come back to the story in a moment, but just note some key details for us. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. It gives us context for when this book took place. We don't know exactly in which period of the judges, but the judges were God's rulers whom he raised up time and time again. There's a cycle to this. What you need to know is that this was a gloomy period of Israelite history, a very sad period. In fact, think of Gotham City in Batman. That's the kind of idea for Israel at this time. It was a lawless place, a place of great tragedy and rebellion. Chapter 21, verse 25, at the end of Judges, we read this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In one sentence, it sums up the environment of Israel at the time. I don't have time to do this now, but if you go to chapter 2, you can read of the cycle of what happens as Israel rebel, and then God in his grace raises up a judge to rescue them from the enemies. He's brought judgment. God has brought judgment on their rebellion. God raises up these rather strange characters, Samson among them. There were others as well who always have some strange characteristic, but God uses them to rescue his people. And then what happens again? Israel rebel. The judge dies, Israel rebels, and so Judges takes its name from those rulers that God raises up before there was kingship. It's a lawless time. Interesting, isn't it, to know that at the end of Ruth, we have mention of what would become the greatest king in all Israel, bar one, and at the end of Judges, we have this mention, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did as he saw fit. That's the environment, including famine. As well now added to the picture, perhaps might well be under the judgment of God as well, why there's famine in the land. The second context that's important to see here from these opening verses is the rebellious decisions that take place. When Elimelech goes, it might seem on the surface it's a sensible thing to do, but actually it's disobedient to God. They head off to Moab, enemy territory. They leave the promised land instead of trusting him for provision there. To go to Moab and leave the land of promise is a contradiction of God's law. That's what Elimelech decides for his family. And the fact that his sons marry Moabite women as well was also against God's law. Now, it seemed a natural thing to do. Of course, they're in this new land. Who else were they going to marry? But they disobey God in that. In microcosm, this family seemingly reveals the same careless attitude to God. We might say in our language today, they became nominal. Israelites in name, naming covenant God as their Lord, and yet not in practice. And part of the drift is these key characters making these decisions slowly, day after day. But there are key characters that present a stark contrast to this disobedience. Ruth, Naomi, and later Boaz. There's a great soap opera name, Boaz. Right? We'll see him later in the series. But there are people of integrity and commitment to God and his ways. And those are hard to come by, seemingly, in Israel. And so they do stand out. and form a great contrast to those in the story. Now, having said that, let's look at the first major character, Naomi. In fact, I would suggest that the book should rather bear her name. It should be the book of Naomi, not of Ruth. The names came later. In fact, the Hebrew title of your Old Testament books is the first line of the book. But why do I say that? Because much of the story is a focus on her plight and how that gets resolved. Just imagine how she's feeling. Imagine how she's feeling with all these events that have unfolded in those first few verses. Well, we don't have to imagine how she's feeling, she tells us. Verse 20 and verse 21 again of chapter 1. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Such is her experience, such is the devastation, that she wants to change her name. She says, "Don't refer to me as Naomi." That word, Naomi, means pleasant. Far from that for her. She wants to be called Mara, which means bitter. But in one word, she sums up how she feels: empty. Everything had been stripped away from her. I remember a boy at school, in high school. I only came to learn this later, but after school he became a believer. And at school he was a tearaway. Some said he was into Satanism. He was a weird guy. But he changed his name when he became a Christian. He didn't want to be associated with his old name. I came to meet him as Joshua. There's a good name. God saves. But this is just the opposite. Naomi, pleasant, wants to change her name to reflect her circumstances. She's experienced one devastating, emptying blow after another. Nicholas Wolterstorff, the philosopher and theologian, wrote a book after the untimely death of his 25-year-old son in a mountain climbing accident. It's called Lament for a Son. I believe he's still alive, Nicholas Wolterstorff. And much like C.S. Lewis wrote a book after the death of his wife, this was the same. And he writes this about his experience of that. "This was all before. I now live after the death of our son Eric. My life has been divided into before and after. He loved mountains, loved them passionately. They lived and beckoned him irresistibly. Born on a snowy night in New Haven, he died 25 years later on a snowy slope in the Kaiserberger, Austria. Never again will anyone inhabit the world the way he did. Only a hole remains, a void, a gap. My son is gone. The ache of loss sinks down, deep beyond all telling. How deep do souls go?" Perhaps feeling something of what, expressing something of what Naomi felt as she returns. She makes a decision to return to the land because there is now bread in the house of bread. But when she gets there, the crowd there gathered, as they see her as she comes, they say, "Can this be Naomi?" And I wonder if what they're really doing is saying, "Naomi, you look awful. You look awful." Such has the stress, the situations and the emptiness racked her physical body. We know how that feels, don't we? Just think about what Naomi is wrestling with and ask, have we not too felt a similar struggle with life's blows at times? Those of you who are believers here, and I speak to you, two who may not know and trust God, perhaps for some very good reasons, maybe for these reasons, you see suffering in the world or in your own life and you say, "How can I trust this God?" Well, please hang in there. You're here for a reason. Please hear out what God has to say about these things. But to you who are believers, who know this experience, this stripping away, for Roxy and myself, it was the stripping away of my physical and her mental health some 5 or 6 years ago that left us in the dust. We had questions and agonies and not knowing and blow after blow and sadness and grief and anger and bitterness. And much like Naomi's conclusion, "Oh Lord, your hand has been heavy upon us." She seems to mean more than just, God, you're in this. She seems to be expressing, no, God, you're punishing me. Your hand is against me. Has Naomi lost faith? While she acknowledges his hidden hand in these events, has he also hidden his face from her and turned away in disgust because of the disobedient decisions of her husband? She could well just have penned a psalm that sounds something like this. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. But there is a great difference between the cry of the believer and the one who doesn't trust him. And I don't think Naomi has lost her faith. In fact, I think she's clinging on more than ever. We'll see some more later. But there's another key figure in this chapter. Let's move on to the bold and beautiful decision as we look at Ruth, which ignites a sliver of hope to the story. In verses 14 to 18, let me read to you again. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. That's Orpah and Ruth, as Naomi's urging them to stay in Moab as she goes. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. That word for clung is the same word in Genesis where the first marriage is described. You will leave your father and mother and cling. And cling. It's the same. It's a strong word of just holding on, being united, not wanting to let go. We are one, is what Ruth is really saying. And she clung to her and she says, see, Naomi said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me so. So do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Now, given what we've seen already, just take in what a bold, gutsy, crazy decision even this is on Ruth's part. Be sure the prospects of a widow remaining in Moab, one who has once been married already, it's not great in itself. But it's even worse looking forward as essentially an exile into Judah. Judah's not a good neighborhood these days. Young girls get raped there. It would almost certainly, of course, also mean poverty and not much prospect of furthering the family name. Who's going to marry a Moabite widow? Nevertheless, she clings to Naomi. What are we to make of this? Well, as everyone often highlights, and rightly, is what Boaz observed later too. Her beautiful character of loyalty and love and faithfulness shines through. She's concerned to care for her mom-in-law amidst these trying circumstances. Saying goodbye for Naomi to her daughters, had they both left, it may have dealt a final devastating blow to Naomi. We don't know. But Ruth boldly pushes past Naomi's insistence to stay and says no. How many of you are devoted to your mother-in-law like that? Sorry. My wife has a great mother-in-law. And so do I. But Ruth is insistent. Both of these women are incredibly resolute and resilient. This is also a side note, so this is for free, just because the teenagers are in. No, I'm not going to say, when you choose a wife, make sure you get a great mom-in-law. But I want to say this, just stop often and take note of the sacrifices your parents make. We take it so for granted. I've been reminded of it taking my boys to youth groups on a Friday night, to St. Stephen's and to Kai. How my parents used to run around me in the car to youth events, to youth groups every Friday. And boy, did I not take note of that. I just expected it. I'm a selfish teenager. Don't be like that, teens. Don't be like me. Take note of the wonderful sacrifices your parents make. I don't think I was ungrateful. I was just rather wrapped up in myself and entitled. not just the taking of you to youth events, but the sacrifices they've made in their lives to make sure there's food on the table for hungry, hollow legs. The sacrifices they've made in their life where they've been under strain financially, but they didn't breathe a word to you, and they just kept on going and kept on telling you it's going to be okay. That's for free, by the way, guys. It's not the heart of the passage, but by the way, they do say, young ladies, seek a young man who treats his mom with great love, respect, and kindness. So keep an eye out for that. That's also for free. But of course, there's more to the show of commitment. It's not just to Naomi. It's to Naomi's God. That's perhaps the most surprising thing for us. When Ruth speaks here, she's using the covenant language of Israel's God. Your God will be my God. God said that to his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. There's every indication, stunningly, that Naomi's God had become Ruth's God, that she had become, so to speak, a believer. Now, we don't know when, but such are her words here, such are the force of them, that our author, I think, wants us to see this. Your God, my God. I believe the rest of the story bears this out. It's not just a cosmetic thing. It's not just a thing she's saying to try and persuade Naomi, but that she's genuinely become a believer in Israel's God, that Naomi's Lord is her Lord now. She believes his promises. She takes his words to heart. She is now his. Now, just for a moment, take that in. How would Ruth have seen the truth of Israel's God, especially amidst the rebellion that happened earlier? I think we can safely assume it was from Naomi. Now, we don't know the full picture, and maybe this is conjecture, but surely it's significant that Ruth, even amidst the struggle of Naomi's bitterness towards the Lord, which she is not scared to talk about, that Ruth still saw the truth about Naomi's God as the true God. That faith, which is sight, which, yes, is God-given, displays a remarkable truth through Ruth. Even the presence of deep and desperate trouble, terrible hardship, suffering and loss, and even a bitter mom-in-law who says these things, for her is an affirmation. Even if this is the hand of God's judgment, it doesn't cause her to doubt the truth of who God is. Your God, she says, exists, and he's the true God, and I want him to be my God. She's not saying, oh, look what your God's done. He is no good. I'll come with you, but boy, I'm not going to serve this God if this is what he does to you. Isn't it remarkable? On the contrary, she says, I'm all in. I'm all in with you, my dear mother-in-law. I'm all in with the Lord. Question remains, of course, how will she fit in? What will happen next? We're left on a soap opera cliffhanger at the end of chapter 1. And the last part of verse 22 kind of sums up that little sliver of hope that's been injected with Ruth's return to with Naomi. What do we read in verse 22? Right at the end, and they came to Bethlehem, the house of bread, at the beginning of barley harvest. There's food again, but there's so much more because Naomi hasn't returned, if you'll excuse the pun, ruthless. Maybe bitter, but not ruthless. And God has graciously worked, it seems, and brought Ruth under his rule and blessing in his land. Little does she know what part she's going to play in that blessing to come. So I want to leave you with these things, just to ponder and think about. God's hidden hand, just three applications for us to think about. His hidden hand in three ways, in the mundane, in the pain, and in the shame. Firstly, God's hidden hand. I say this because, as I mentioned, God doesn't speak directly here. He's just referred to by the characters, but he's in everything. God's hidden hand is in the mundane. I love books like this and Esther, which have little or no reference to God, but here they are in our Bibles, and rightly, because I think the lesson affirmed is that the hiddenness of God's hand reminds us he is everywhere, in everything, at all times, at work. The history of his people is his story. Here he is present in the day-to-day mundane. He gives, he takes away, he oversees journeys. He takes away food, he gives food. We do well to remember that mundane act of food is God's doing. He's the provider. It's all under his hand. And this book reminds us of the truth that there's no such thing as coincidences or luck. There's nothing to say, oh, it's just how the cookie crumbles, or those are just the cards you were played, or that's what you got, unlucky you. No. You know, one of the teams I chose for the World Cup, we had a little in-house competition at home, was Iran. Not the best team. I got France too. But that's just how it was played out. It was a lucky draw. But God doesn't work like that. Everything is ordered under his sovereign will, and books like this show us. Dear friend, he's not like the gods of the nations, controlled by us or need to be helped by us. He's the one in charge, in the mundane, in the everyday. He is not just here with us today. He is with you as you walk out that door. He is with you as you go to work tomorrow. He is at school with you. He's at home on the sports field. He's at your supper table. He's there as you surf the web at home beside you. He is everywhere in everything. One of the things I've been reminded in that, as I've been convicted again about my lack of prayer, is to pray about everything. For God cares about everything. And I can do that. I need him, and I need help to see his fingerprints in everything. Don't you? I do. Secondly, in the pain, we see God's hidden hand in the pain. The lesson is this: God doesn't cease to become God when your good becomes bad. Dear friend, will you remember that? God doesn't cease to become God, this sovereign, good God, when your good becomes bad. I think Naomi sees that even amidst her bitter pain. The Lord's hand, the Lord's hand, the Lord's hand. He's in control here. He's in charge. Yes, this feels like his judgment, but the Lord's hand. We may not have a whole lot of answers as to our pain or our struggles. I didn't 5 or 6 years ago. But here we are still standing. And I hope just a little bit more like Jesus. But therein is hope. Because he remains God. And he is good. And he must have a purpose for it if his hand is in all of it. I can trust that. We saw some of it in 1 Peter, including that our suffering will ultimately be for our good and for his glory. More than that, dear friend, dear believer here this morning, the covenant God doesn't cease to be yours when everything rails against you, and it feels like that. He's not a fair weather friend. Satan doesn't take over the reins when the horse of life suddenly bolts and throws you to the ground and threatens to trample you into the ground. We may not see it, but he holds us right there in the emptiness. We're going to see that more as we work through this, God's hidden hand in the pain. That's why we need a good theology, a good knowledge of who God is in the midst of our pain in particular, and we need to help each other see him. Do you believe that? You sitting here may not be a believer or don't know where you stand with the Lord. Can I just say this? You are going to suffer in this life. It's going to happen. It's part of this life. But will you suffer for the right reason? And will suffer for a glorious purpose? Don't let the question of suffering and all of those that build up and make us wonder, can there be a God, a good God, cause you to stop investigating and looking into books like this and saying, but hang on a minute, does that necessarily mean that's true? Does suffering necessarily deny his existence? Or does it not tell me that he is so powerful that he can use those things for greater purpose that I may not see? And in the shame, finally, lesson, our waywardness will not thwart God's plan. Nor does it leave us irredeemable. David Jackman sums it up so well. Whatever our past or present experience, the moment of change always comes at the point where we are prepared to stop fighting God and to start trusting him, to stop going it alone and to start giving it to God, to determine never to go back to Moab with its pseudo-satisfaction, but to bring our emptiness to God and move forward into the unknown with all its problems with him, that is when the clouds begin to lift. Even and especially the emptiness of our rebellion, for it does leave us empty. Our past and our present sins, our mistakes, the things we are ashamed of, those things that keep coming up and haunting us, that keep saying in Satan's hand, God doesn't love you because look what you did. No, it doesn't leave us in that space. Those things don't need to condemn us any longer because there is a cross. God keeps wooing us to himself. That's why there is good news in the emptiness. And your mistakes, your rebellions do not leave you irredeemable. There is always a way back. We're reminded of that on Friday night with the young people, St. Stephen's, as they spoke about the prodigal son. This God is the one who's waiting for you and runs towards you as you return. Maybe it's been a slow drift for you. Maybe you've backslidden. Maybe there's just been deep rebellion in your heart. Dear friend, this God, the God of Ruth, the God of Naomi, the God of Boaz, is longing for you. And he's done everything to find you. Where do we see the best example of these truths? God's hand in the mundane, in the pain, and in the shame. Dear friends, there was an ordinary Jewish man who ate, who slept, who wept in the mundane. He had friends. He had enemies. Yet he was also extraordinary, no mere man. He was the God-man. He controlled wind and waves and food production. He knew people's thoughts. And he experienced terrible opposition, was dealt deep wounds of pain. And he agonized over it. Take this cup from me. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he bore suffering and rejection and cursing and was hung on a cruel Roman cross for our shame, our sin, our rebellion. And he took the judgment that was ours. And none of it was an accident. All of it was planned by him. God was not thwarted in his plan, not moved an inch from it, no matter what happened. And it was all for our sake. And then his son rose and hope dawned. Somewhere out there on a hill in the heavenly places is the God for me. And he is all I need to fill my empty soul. Is he yours? Take heart. He is this God, and he will not falter. Let me leave you with two verses. I think Kirsty will have them up on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 2, just for you to ponder, and then Revelation. Let me read it from the screen so I can see, because my version will be different here. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then Revelation, just as we close. In fact, keep that one. Kirsty will do it as our benediction after we've sung one more time. And so let's sing, Behold Our God, in this way, particularly. Let's stand, ask the team to come up.